So it was on Thursday, sort of the peak of this heat wave that we're having, that I preached a graveside service for a woman who used to be in our church 10 years ago or so, Joy McLean. She passed away at the age of 90. She was part of our church, I think, maybe until 2013, and then she moved to Tennessee to be close to one of her sons, and then she ended up moving back a few years later and was in assisted living. And my goal in preaching funerals is always the same, a focus on the gospel, a focus on the hope of resurrection. So I've preached funerals of non-believers. It's so much more wonderful if it's a believer, and I know Joy was a believer, so I can tell people about what God has said about her state, that there is a hope that we can all look forward to if we are joined to Jesus Christ, and that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he has promised those who are in Christ to also be raised to joy unspeakable. And what I told the audience, which was a very mixed group of people, was that I know some of you here do not believe this. And there are some here who struggle with the concept of resurrection. You have known people who have passed away, and they died and went into the grave, and you have never known any of them to ever come out again. And so I just recognized up front, there are some of you who struggle to believe this, but then I told them that there were some early Christians who actually struggled to believe this also. So they are in good company. And I was getting this from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So Corinth was in a city in Greece, and they had doubts about the resurrection, and that is most likely because the culture in which they lived influenced them to not think about the resurrection of the body as something positive. In the Greek mind, there was an afterlife, but it was all spiritual, and when a person dies, the spirit is finally freed from the incarceration of the body. And the body goes into the ground, and away with that thing. And now the person is finally free in this ethereal kind of spiritual existence. And that would have been the prevailing idea of the day. So the church struggled with the idea, and it was a stumbling block to them. And Paul has to write to them and correct their thinking in this and say, hey, if there is no resurrection, what do you do about Jesus? So he has to drive home in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the main crux of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Christ. So notice what he says here in verse 16. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, as some of you believe, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So Paul spends the entire chapter discussing the resurrection, and he's very clear with his words. If resurrection does not happen, then it didn't happen with Christ. And if it didn't happen with Christ, then pack up your things, everybody go home, because we're all wasting our time here. But of course, he goes on to revel in the fact that Christ indeed has raised from the dead, and hopefully these professing believers in Corinth were non-believers in the resurrection no more. But there were skeptics in the first century, and there are skeptics today, and today we find that the skepticism is not based on the influence of a Greek culture who only believes in an immaterial afterlife, but ours is more about the rational man. And we are people of science, and we are post-Enlightenment thinkers. And how unlikely it is, based on probability and science and past experience, that there is such a thing as resurrection. And therefore, these accounts we have in the Bible about Jesus rising from the dead must be fabrications. So you have people who have written books, and they critique the Bible, and they critique this idea of resurrection, and it doesn't matter how many eyewitness accounts there were, it doesn't matter what the historical and circumstantial evidences have been offered, or whatever historical criteria is necessary to validate a claim in the ancient world. None of that matters, because we don't see the dead rise, therefore they must not rise. And so there's been alternate theories suggested as to what really happened with Jesus. I mentioned a couple of these last week. There's the body snatcher theory. So this is what the Jews proposed when they went to guard the tomb with the Roman soldiers. They said, hey, the disciples are probably going to come and steal the body away. And so some voices in our day say, someone must have come and taken the body. That's the answer. Or there's the wrong tomb theory, that these disciples were so dim-witted, they didn't know which tomb was Joseph of Arimathea's, and so they go and they found the wrong tomb and said, look, he's not here. There's the swoon theory, the legend theory, the twin theory. I shared those last week. The hallucination theory, which is that they were all just hallucinating, and maybe they had some weird mushrooms or something, and they thought that Jesus was walking around and talking to them, but they were all out of their minds. So, ridiculous ideas to explain this claim from the Gospels that Jesus did not rise. And these have all been thoroughly refuted by Christian apologists, Gary Habermas, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, William Lane Craig. Many others have written plenty of books on the giving a solid defense of the historicity of the resurrection. I skipped over, where is that quote? I don't know how I get these out of order after I go through them so many times. Josh McDowell said this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men and women, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. So what all of those theories, or at least most of those theories, have in common, some say, well, the disciples were just deceived and they thought they saw Jesus, but really the prevailing idea against the resurrection is that these apostles collaborated to come up with a plan to trick the world in thinking that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, the resurrection was a hoax that was perpetrated by the disciples with the intent of deceiving the masses so that they could start a new religion. That is a very common idea against the Christian faith. And in line with what Josh McDowell has said here, there really are only two options before us. Jesus did rise from the dead, or he did not rise from the dead. And if he did, it's the most important event of all time, and it has relevance to every single human being who has ever lived. And if he didn't, then all of the Christians who are gathering all over the world for the last 2,000 years are just foolish. So what I want to argue this afternoon is that if the disciples had fabricated the story, which is the claim by some, if they did get together and they said, hey, let's make up a story, we'll say that our master who was executed, that he's actually alive again, and we'll get this word spread around and we'll write about it, and we will convince the world that he actually did rise. If that is the case, my argument is they never would have composed the Bible in the way that they did. If you wanted to pull off a grand hoax and you are in charge of all of the written accounts of what happened with Jesus, you would never compile the written accounts the way we have them in our Bible today. Because from what I can gather, to pull off this deception, you would need to have at least three things in place. Okay, you would need to have credible eyewitness testimonies. You would need to have unanimous, unwavering confirmation from all of those witnesses without anyone casting doubt on those events. And you would need to ensure that all of the written accounts essentially said the same thing without any variation in their stories. Just to make it a little more easy to digest all that, point number one, you would need credible testimonies. Point number two, you would need believing disciples. And point number three, you would need undisputed details. Now, there could be more than this, but I think you would need at least three things, these three things in place, if you were to have written accounts intended to deceive the masses. So, do we have credible testimonies? If you wanted to perpetrate this grand deception, you need credible witnesses. Did the disciples who supposedly made up a story about a dead man being alive have credible witnesses? And when I say credible witnesses, I mean that would be considered credible according to the cultural standards of the day. Let's briefly review the account. Mark chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Okay, so all four Gospels record that women were the first ones to encounter the empty tomb and to see the risen Christ. Would these women be considered credible witnesses in the first century? Now, in our day, we would not even question such a thing. We'd be like, "What are you talking about? Why would there be any dispute with that?" But it has not always been the case. In the first century, women were not seen as being reliable, and because of their subordinate position in a male-dominated culture, they were not even eligible to testify in a Jewish court of law. Their testimony was considered invalid. The Jewish historian Josephus said that even the witness of multiple women was not acceptable. He says, quote, "because of the levity and boldness of their sex," end quote. Celsus, the second century critic of Christianity, mocked the idea of Mary Magdalene as an alleged resurrection witness. He said this, quote, "after death, he rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female and perhaps some others who were deluded by the same sorcery." So, as you can tell by those two quotes, women were not highly esteemed in the day. And if you were plotting a grand deception to fool the masses, you would not write into your script that the first witnesses to this event were women. I mean, you would never choose women to be your primary eyewitnesses because you know that's going to get a lot of eye rolling and scoffing. It would discredit the entire operation. And yet, what do we find in all four of the Gospels? In Matthew's Gospel, this is Matthew 28, starting in verse 6. This is the angel speaking. They come to the tomb. An angel is there. The angel says, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they, this is the women, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So, by revealing himself to women first, Jesus was once again turning cultural taboos upside down, doing what was unexpected in his day, and implying that women, though they are viewed as second-class citizens in this world, are first-class citizens in his kingdom. In Luke's gospel, we see this cultural bias played out even in the initial response of the disciples. So the women see Jesus, they run and tell the disciples. Luke 24:10 says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." So the apostles themselves hear these women talking, and they don't believe them. I mean, maybe the expression, "Oh, that's an old wives' tale," comes from that same kind of prejudice against women. Maybe because women are more given to gossip, and it could be through women where these false stories could be spread, and people would just disregard it and say, "Oh, don't believe it." So if the resurrection was a fabrication, which is the claim of many, why would you want your first eyewitnesses to be women who would be seen as not credible? Their testimony would be immediately questionable, and no one in the ancient world would write the story that way if it were invented. Now, I thought it was interesting. I thought of this today. But when Paul writes to the Corinthian church to persuade them that the resurrection is true, notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And following, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Now, I was thinking today, maybe he didn't want to set up a stumbling block to these Corinthians, these Greeks, to say, "Well, first he appeared to Mary and then the other women," and have them be like, "See, the whole thing is questionable." Or maybe Paul's just trying to lay out the apostolic authority up front and say, "Look, he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to all of the apostles." But whatever the case is, if you're going to create a hoax about the resurrection, you want to hold to cultural standards of credibility, and you would not have that with women being the ones testifying. So you would need credible testimonies. Secondly, you would need believing disciples. If the resurrection was a hoax that was contrived and perpetrated upon the world, then you would expect the disciples would not give anyone any reason to doubt that this happened. Not only would the disciples claim they knew it all along, Jesus told us all along, when he rose from the dead, we expected it. But when you heard about it happening, you would believe it without hesitation. But instead, you have a group of men who doubt that it's true. Mark 16:10, Mary Magdalene went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Why are they mourning and weeping? Because Jesus was just publicly executed and it's been 3 days. He's dead. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. A couple verses later, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. So, along with the first point, you have the disciples that do not even believe the testimony of the women, but you also have widespread disbelief among the supposed perpetrators of this resurrection myth. I mean, shouldn't those who are inventing the story all be confident that this was the plan all along? Of course he's risen, just as he said. But that's not what we find. Now, we tend to think of ancient peoples as being far more gullible. I mean, we are a rational and scientific people in our day. And back 2,000 years ago, oh, they believed in all kinds of ghosts and spirits and all the rest. But these men were just as unbelieving as a good skeptic today. They wanted proof. They didn't believe it. I am convinced someone goes in and tampers with my PowerPoint. There's just no way that they get out of order like this. I have to talk to my kids later on. John 20:24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." This is when they're finally convinced. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, we all know who this is. It's Doubting Thomas. And poor Thomas, he gets the bad rap for being the one who doubts. But they all doubted. There were none of them who was like, "I knew it." They did not believe the Messiah was going to die, let alone rise. In fact, in Luke 24, which we're going to see in a few weeks, there's two disciples walking along and they're sad and they're lamenting the fact that their leader was just killed. And they're walking along and it says, one of them says, "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So these men are troubled, but they're also confused, and there's unbelief all through this. They're not looking for the resurrection. They were looking for a leader who was going to lead Israel out of their Roman occupation, and he was killed, and who's going to be our deliverer now? And rather than having widespread confidence that Jesus had risen, there was doubt, there was fear, there was uncertainty, there was unbelief. In fact, this is my favorite one. Even after 40 days of Jesus appearing to the disciples, there is still doubt. Matthew 28:16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." Now, some doubted. This is Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He has appeared for 40 days. He's been teaching them. He's eaten meals with them. And they're praising him. He's going to go away. But is this really happening? Like, I don't even know if this is real, you know? Now, if you're trying to sell this story to the world, why would you expect everyone to be convinced if a lot of your own people were not even convinced? Like, why would you sprinkle this with so much of your own doubt if you really want to convince the world that this happened? When historians test the veracity of ancient accounts, they want to find out if an ancient account is true and trustworthy. They look for what would be considered embarrassing details to those who are writing, because people are unlikely to fabricate details that would make them look foolish. There's a name for it. It's called the criterion of embarrassment. This argues that you're more likely to delete something embarrassing than add it to your story. So when ancient writers include humiliating incidents, it always lends to the credibility of the account, because man is not prone to self-embarrassment. And yet, are the Gospels not full of the disciples looking foolish and dim-witted and ignorant and unbelieving over and over and over? I mean, if you're inventing a story about a man who rose from the dead, you would not want to muddle it by infusing your own doubt into the story. You would want to write it so that everyone was 100% convinced. There were no doubts. There was no question. But that's not what you find. They still don't believe it when they hear the news. They often don't believe it when it is confirmed by others, and some still don't believe it even after they see him. That's what we have in the Gospels. That's not how you perpetuate a lie. You would want a united front, all claiming that Jesus said he would rise, and he did rise, and we all saw it, and no one doubts it. So, you would want to have credible witnesses. You would want to have believing disciples. Thirdly, you would want to have undisputed details. If these disciples are propagating a grand deception, they would make sure that all who provided a written account did so in perfect harmony with all the other written accounts. Every detail consistent. No questions as to specifics or order of events. No reason to give anyone any suspicion or something that would promote doubt. But that is not what we find in the Gospels. In fact, in many ways, the gospel witnesses are not in perfect accord, and sometimes, on the surface at least, it appears to be contradictory information. This is not how you would have written these things if you were looking to deceive the masses. Let me give you some examples. Who were the first witnesses at the tomb? Matthew's gospel says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark's Gospel, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Luke's Gospel, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene. That's it. So this seems like quite a discrepancy here. And if you're investigating these things, and you might be suspicious as to why there's so much variation in their stories. I mean, how many people were at the tomb? Well, Mary Magdalene is there. All four Gospels say Mary Magdalene. Three of the four have another Mary there. Matthew only has two women there. Mark has three women. Luke is indeterminate, but John only has one. Does this look like something that people sat around and compared notes and wrote these stories to convince the masses? What time of day was it when they went to the tomb? Matthew says it was dawn. Mark says it was very early, just after sunrise. Luke says it was very early in the morning. John says it was early while it was still dark. So, was it light? Was it dark? I mean, if you're orchestrating a deception, it seems inconsistent to have variation like this. Who was at the tomb when they arrived? What did they find there? Matthew says one young man. Mark says one angel. Luke says two men. And John says two angels. So, were they men or were they angels? Was there one or was there two? Or where did these men or angels appear to them? Matthew says there was one young man. He was waiting inside the tomb when the women entered. Mark says one angel came down in front of them to roll away the stone after they arrived. Luke says two men appeared after the women entered the tomb. John says two angels were waiting inside the tomb when Mary entered. Now, could you see how these details could be disputed and people could read one account and read the other account and say, hey, something's going on here. This is not how you would convince people, is it? So what do we make of all this? What do we make of all this? And I'm going to talk about these details in a second, but did the disciples have the most credible eyewitnesses? No. They would not choose women to be their primary eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Their testimony was not valid in court. If they were going to pull off a grand deception, why would they have these witnesses? And the answer is because that's the way it happened. This is the way it happened. They're not writing a story to convince the masses and making up a story. This is the way it happened, and they are recording it. Were all the disciples immediately convinced of the resurrection? No. Rather than having unanimous belief, all of them doubt at some point. Some of them require proof. But why would there be unbelief at all if this was a document or multiple documents written to propagate a lie? Most likely scenario, they doubted because that's what happened. They weren't making up a story. They actually didn't believe it. That's how hard-hearted we are, people. Jesus says, I'm going to rise. They don't believe it. He rises. They're still in a state of unbelief. Did the disciples who recorded the events to supposedly deceive the world have complete uniformity in their accounts of what happened? No. The details are not all the same. There are discrepancies in the stories of the gospel witnesses, but if they were in collusion with one another and they had control over all of the information that was going to be dispersed to the world, why would they write it in such a way as to introduce possibility for doubt? Well, because that's how it happened. Now let me explain this part. And I will explain it using a genre that I currently enjoy, which is true crime. So my wife and I like to watch these crime shows, and there's some kind of event that happens. It's usually a murder of some kind, and the investigators come and they have to figure out what happened. And so these programs get into the circumstantial evidence and the eyewitness accounts and the CSI kind of stuff, the science, the DNA, all that stuff, and it's Very fascinating. And then you come to a conclusion, hopefully at the end, where they figure it out. But there's something very interesting in this process when they start interviewing eyewitnesses. They separate them to get their stories, and if their stories are too identical to each other, that is a red flag that their stories are invented to confuse the police as to what happened. It introduces suspicion when the stories are too similar. In fact, one program comes to mind where there was a murder of a young woman, and the last two men who were with her were at a bar with her, and they claimed to have left the bar, and they said goodbye to her in the parking lot, and that's the last time she was seen, and they interview them and ask them all the details about that night, and they say, well, they left the bar at this specific time, and they drove around and listened to this certain radio station, and they stopped at this convenience store to get some supplies, and they went to this person's house and drank some beers. And all of their details lined up with one another, but it was because of their perfect testimony that it seemed suspicious to the police. Now, why is that suspicious? Because investigators know that people who experience the exact same events will most likely not recall the exact same details. Right? We experience things all the time, but you put people together who all share in one experience, and they're going to walk away with different parts of that that are not the same as the other person. So one might mention there was music on the radio and one doesn't. One mentions they stopped to get gas and the other mentions they said they stopped to use the restroom. One suspect might mention that the first store they stopped at was closed. Another guy mentions that he actually ran into a friend of his at that store. And the other guy says, well, it wasn't just his friend, it was a friend and a girlfriend. And one says they stopped and bought a Coke. The other said a Coke and a bag of chips. And if you want to have reliable testimony, you expect the witnesses to have somewhat different details of those accounts. When you have a carbon copy testimony where everything is identical, you have a fraud taking place. You can confirm this with Mr. Matthews over there. It exposes that it was pre-prepared. It was prepared. It was something they got together with and said, okay, here's how we're going to answer the police. So the different accounts, rather than revealing deception, actually add dimension to the story, and the investigator's job is to put all of these parts together so they get the full story. So if a group of people out in Fillmore somewhere witness a crime, one might say it was getting dark. One might say it was dusk. One might say it was already dark. One might say the sun was about to set. Same experience, different perspective, different words, different language. What you find with the Bible when you put all of these accounts together is that you get a more complete picture. John says it was dark. But John is recording the event from when the women left to go to the tomb. And when Mark says it was just after sunrise, he's expressing the time when they arrived at the tomb. So they're both correct. John is giving a perspective that Mark is not giving. It was dark when they left. It was light when they arrived. One writer records that there were two men there. One records that there was one there, probably because there was one who was a prominent figure who was doing the speaking, and maybe there was another one who was present, but that writer did not think it was even necessary to mention that because that guy didn't really do anything. But the other writer wants to make sure, no, there was definitely two guys there. Some thought they were just men. Others were convinced they were angels. No one has ever seen an angel before, probably, so they weren't really totally sure. So one records they were men. One records they were angels. So all of these details that seem to be disputed are able to be put together, but it's actually the fact that they are somewhat different from each other that lends credibility to their account. It's because there's not collusion in the details that actually proves the genuineness of their testimonies. So, to conclude, if you wanted to fool the world with a fake resurrection story, you would not do it this way. That's my main point. You would instead have credible testimonies, ones that are admissible in court, ones that your society would receive and expect. You would have believing disciples. You would not have them expressing doubt. Maybe they could express doubt at first, like, I don't believe it, but then fully convinced. But you still see the accounts are just sprinkled with doubting disciples. You would have undisputed details. You wouldn't have things to raise suspicion. You wouldn't have details that make people think, I don't know, these accounts don't seem like it's the same thing. But we find in the Bible that the disciples gave us none of these things. You have eyewitnesses who were not allowed testimony in court. You have nearly all of the disciples doubting this was even happening. You have many examples of surface contradictions, misunderstandings, potential misunderstandings, things that could raise flags in a person's mind. And why is this? Because that's the way it actually happened. Because that is the way it actually happened. The women were the first ones there. The disciples were hard-hearted and didn't believe. And the men gave a testimony according to their perspective. God calls us to recognize this and to believe what is written. You and I do not need to have seen the risen Christ to believe that he rose from the dead. In fact, I will close with this one scene from John chapter 20, starting in verse 26. This is one of the appearances of Jesus after he rose from the dead. It says, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I hope that is you today, that you are believing, because you who believe, Jesus says, are even more blessed than those who saw him. Let's pray. We thank you, O God. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the wisdom in which this book was compiled, that we have real people, that we have real events, that we have different perspectives, but they all compose a more clear picture, so that as we come and examine these things, we can see and believe that these things are so. And while this may not convince a skeptic, Lord, it at least assures us who believe that these things were written honestly, that they were guided by the Holy Spirit, that every detail is in there on purpose, but they compose a more dynamic picture of these events than if we only had one, or if we had four that were carbon copies. And so thank you, Lord, for how you have given us this material, and thank you for the truth of the resurrection, that we can believe in the resurrection because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if he has risen, he has promised to all those who are joined to him by faith that we will share in that resurrection also. Amen.